This morning we'll turn first to 1 John chapter 4 and then over to the prophet Zephaniah in the Old Testament. 1 John chapter 4, reading from verse 15 through 21. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's help as we consider His word today. Our Father, as we call on You in song and prayer, we continue in this spirit of worship as we come to the Scripture, and as You've given us Your word that we might know the truth and be led to know the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, that You would even create and bless in our hearts by Your Spirit. Lord, help us in our reading and in the preaching today to know Him. To know Him more clearly than we do, with greater love and affection, with greater desire for holiness and pleasing You, but with a sense of being assured that Your love for us is great and indeed that which should direct our lives. Give us comfort, give us conviction as well, and in the clarity of Your word, help us to see the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. 1 John 4, verse 15, this is God's word. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. And over in the prophet Zephaniah, chapter 3, reading verse 14 through the end. Zephaniah says to Judah, shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. And that day it will be said to Jerusalem, do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. I will gather those who grieve about the appointed feasts. They came from you, O Zion. The reproach of exile is a burden on them. Behold, I am going to deal at that time with all your oppressors. I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will turn their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, even at that time when I gather you together. Indeed, I will give you renown and praise among all the peoples of the earth. When I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. This is the word of God that's read to us today. It's not uncommon that when people report an accident, the arriving officer, writing down what people say happened, has what are at first perplexing notes. One says that the blue car was struck when the light was red. Another says that the blue car was struck when the light was green. Do the accounts conflict? Or do they agree and the truth just needs to be clarified? Indeed, the blue car was struck when the light was green, but not his light. The orange car's light was green. In fact, when the orange car struck the blue car had the red light and could legally turn right on the red light, but he misjudged timing. And so the orange car, having the green light, struck the blue car when his own light was red. So the accounts of both bystanders are true, given their perspective and where they're standing. It's good that an officer might have both to understand the matter better. And as an aside, that's why God gave us the four Gospels and not just one. And as you read them, even though it might seem that they don't jive at points with certain details, they do. And so keep reading the Gospels. Our officer's scenario here is what we find, something of what we find with the prophet Zephaniah at chapter 3, verse 17. He says of God that God will be quiet in his love. But the verb can be translated different ways. Various Bible versions do that, in fact. The King James Version reads that he will rest in his love. Both the New International and the New King James Version read that he will quiet you with his love. The New American Standard Version, as we read, says that he will be quiet in his love. The old ASV says that he will be silent in his love. The marginal reading of that same version that you might have in your Bible says that he will renew you in his love, which agrees with other Bible versions and actually is based on the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. So, who is right on this matter? Or is it that they're all right and that God has given us a rich perspective on the matter of his love for us? It is that. And as we focus on the various nuances of each one of these, almost like rolling a delicious chocolate candy, as we might next week, in our mouths, we will see, as the Apostle John said in our reading, the love God has for us. We have come to know and to believe the love which God has for us. The prophet Zephaniah helps us to see that the Lord relates to us in his love. That much is very clear, however we translate the Hebrew verb in Zephaniah. The Lord relates to us in his love. And the us are all who have taken refuge at the foot of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, taken rest at the cross from the storm of God's wrath against us for our sin. Such have heard the thunder, and they seen the lightning of God's law. Such have heard the verdict pronounced from heaven, guilty. Such know that death, and then hell in eternity, is the reward for sin. Such have not only felt the jabs and the convicting and the prodding of the Holy Spirit with his sharp points of God's word to flee the wrath to come, but these fleeing have fled and have found refuge at the cross of Jesus Christ to Jesus himself, in whom is abundant redemption. By whom we see that God has demonstrated his own love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ Jesus died for us. We know and have come to believe the love God has for us. And so I ask you at the outset, have you come to know this? Does this, when I say we and us, are you included in that? Do you include yourself by believing on Jesus Christ as one who says, I know and I have come to believe the love God has for me. If you are broken but healed, poor but made rich, then you know what it is that the Lord relates to you in His love in His Son. Sometimes, for various reasons, we lose sight of that. And always we need to be reminded of it. And from this text, God reminds us of His great love for us in Jesus Christ. The love that He has for His people, as Zephaniah is preaching it by this Hebrew verb, is a love that is an affectionate love. It has an intensity to it. This is the love of delight and joy. In this very way, we're told, that Abraham loved Isaac, his only son. It's the kind of love that Jacob had for Rachel, a love that despite 7 years of labor to shifty Laban seemed like a few days because of his love for her. It's the love Jacob had for Joseph above the other sons, that he would present him with a special tunic. It's the love Jonathan had for David, loving him as himself in fulfillment of the law, we might note. For those of you discouraged maybe for the way your gardens turned out this past summer, this love is the love Uzziah had for the Judean soil that he appointed vine dressers and plowmen throughout the fields in the hill country. It's the kind of love with affection and delight and joy that reaches right down to Isaac's love for a savory dish of meat taken from the field. This love that God has for us is a love of delight. It's a love of affectionate joy in His Son. There is in all these things great and brimming delight. And if you could multiply that intensity by an infinity of God being a divine being, then you begin to see something of God's love for you in His Son. And maybe that explains the, could we say, ambiguity of just how precisely should we translate Zephaniah's verb. And so then we want to consider four features of God's love toward us in His Son. We want to see first that He rests in His love. Secondly, that He is quiet in His love. Thirdly, He quiets in His love. And fourthly, that He renews in His love. We know and believe the love God has for us. Number one, then, the Lord rests in His love toward us. It says He will rest in His love. Thus saith the old King James Version. He rests in His love. The context provides for the verb to be translated this way. Here Zephaniah is addressing a sinful generation of the Jews. These people had forsaken the Lord. They had turned to idols. They had gone their own way. They relied on the other nations for help. They had committed abominable acts of treachery and adultery spiritually. And so as a result of breaking the covenant with the Lord was going to send the Chaldeans to destroy their temple and take them away from their land to Babylon. The Lord would rise up in His burning anger, as the prophecy began, in the fire of His jealousy, to judge them on the day of the Lord. It would be a day of great terror and wrath. Chapters 1 through 2 are dealing with this, as well as the first 8 verses of chapter 3. However, after the Lord spent His wrath, beginning at chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord offered promise after promise after promise of how He would deal with them in His love. He would purify and gather His people, verse 9 and 10. He would remove their shame and pride, verses 11 through 13. He would testify of his presence and joy over his people in verse 14 to 20. And after he had dealt with them in his wrath, he would then rest in his love. You note the parallel to the beginning of verse 17. The Lord as a victorious warrior, now at rest. We should see this in terms of the soldier. The soldier, his love of country, love of family, love of home, love of the way of life, these things compel him to rise to the occasion to defend his vulnerable and threatened loves. And so off he goes, armed for battle. He enters in, fighting, sweating, bleeding, longing, at times even his strength fading. He becomes wounded. But at last this soldier, with all his fellow soldiers, having fought the good battle, then gains the victory. His courage and bravery, sometimes bordering on sheer heroism, have brought about a sweet and a treasured reward. And so this soldier, what does he do? He goes back to country, back to family, back to home, and the usual way of life to rest in what he loves. Charles Spurgeon said in this vein that the very same thing that drove him to labor now makes a couch for his head. That which made him strong in the day of battle makes him joyous in the hour of victory. Having subdued his foes that threatened his loves, he then comes to rest in what he loves. Can you see that this is but a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ? As a warrior, Jesus went forth from eternity to conquer the very forces of hell. There was the Lord come for his people, fitted as a soldier, God in human flesh, born of a woman, laying in a feeding trough, as he grew, bringing his life in utter subjection to the law of God. There was Jesus, anointed by the Spirit, tempted and buffeted by the devil, scorned by some of his countrymen, betrayed as a disciple, forsaken by others. There he was, a lone sheep to be slaughtered, on whose white coat was laying the black iniquity of sinners. And in the fierceness of battle, our soldier was wounded. Thorns put on his scalp. There was our Savior, nails in his hands and feet, wounds in the case of Christ that brought his death. But his death that he gave voluntarily to the Father. And though the battle seemed to turn to Satan's favor, no, we read that 3 days later, it didn't end in crucifixion. It didn't end in the grave. But 3 days later, he rose and now rules in heaven, from which he will return to judge the living and the dead. It was love that moved the Lord to all these things. We can surely agree with what the Apostle John wrote of our Lord, that having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the uttermost, right into eternity. And so the one who has entered his rest has himself rested from his works as God did from his, and therefore the message is preached, let us be diligent to enter into that rest. Many a priest of the Old Testament sat down on the job. It was never the case that an Old Testament priest sat down after the job. No, he came out standing to present the blessing, which would continue from generation to generation. But our priest is seated. His work is finished. And so the Lord Jesus, like a victorious soldier, rests in his love. He rests in his love. And so there's an invitation in what Zephaniah is preaching for you and me to enter into that very rest. Is your soul weary from sin? Is it weak and tired? Are you finding that you're wondering where you will bring that sin that you have? Well, the scripture calls you and says to bring it to Jesus. That's what he said. Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He has rested in his love, and he calls you to partake of that very rest in his love. You must flee to Christ if you see your sin. And then you will come to say, I know and I believe the love God has for me. He rests in his love. And now I do as well. There will never be a time then that these things would be taken from you. The scripture says here that he relates to you in his love because he rests in his love. There will never be a time then when his love will turn away from you. Because the promise of the gospel is that nothing will be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. He is the friend who sticks closer than a brother. He is the one of whom Solomon said, many waters cannot quench his love, nor rivers overflow it. Jesus rests in his love. And so since it is the case that he does, we by faith can rest in his resting in his love. He rests in it toward us. Let us each rest in it ourselves. But secondly, he is quiet in his love. That's another turning of the piece of chocolate candy. He is quiet in his love. At first glance, this might be difficult to see from the passage. Verse 17. You note the line immediately after. It speaks of the Lord rejoicing over his people with shouts of joy. And you say, quiet in his love. Things sound pretty loud with shouts of joy. Is God really quiet in his love? And if he is, then how is that? If you think quietness of love does not fit with loudness of joy, I ask you, is it not the case that thunder follows lightning? Can it not be that the lightning of God's quietness is followed by the thunderclap of his joy? His quiet love and his shouts of joy. Is it not the case that a wave of the sea must first gather momentum quietly, almost imperceptibly, before it then crashes on the sands of the shore? Can it not be that the crashing wave of God's exultant joy comes after the quietness of his love? That is much like the order of verse 17. There's loudness following silence, quietness preceding shouts of joy. Yes, the Lord is quiet in his love. And this verb is often used in the Old Testament of being silent and not making a sound. It carries the sense rather of keeping quiet. It's like the psalmist who was quiet or silent about his sin. As the psalmist said, that we don't want God to be silent in view of his enemies. One commentator puts the idea of quietness this way. He says, silence in God's love is an expression used to denote love deeply felt, which is absorbed in its object with thoughtfulness and admiration. There it is. That's very well put. A love deeply felt, absorbed in its object, with admiration and thoughtfulness. That is a quiet love. A parent knows just this toward his or her small child. Your child is going about business of playing in a particular room, and he has on that outfit that you just love when he wears. And there's this child talking, singing to himself, playing with toys, moving one this way and one that way. And he plays with toy A and then toy B. And then he remembers that toy C is over here. So he goes over to toy C. And then after a while, he goes back to see if toy A and B missed him while he was over with toy C. And all the while, you are there in the doorway, and you are quiet in your love. And you both are there sharing that moment of quiet joy, but with thoughtfulness and admiration. And there's an intense, affectionate love that you are quiet in your love. That's the quiet love of God. Believing friend, that's the quiet love of God for you, child of God, deeply felt, absorbed in its object with thoughtfulness and admiration. God, as it were, standing in the doorway of your life, watching you, observing you, taking pleasure in you, with all his thoughts of eternal love and joy. If you have ears to hear it, even though God is grieved by our sinning, as Augustine said, God loves his children more than they love their son or their sin. I remind you that if God demonstrated his own love to us while we were yet sinners, then how much more, how much still continuing, does that love go as sinning children? He's grieved by sin, but God is quiet in his love. And there are times of joy, and even when there are times when he is righteously angry, he treats us as a father and is quiet in his love. Did not our Lord Jesus reveal something of this quiet love with the woman who was caught in adultery? There she was, surrounded by corrupt, adulterating religious leaders, accusations on their lips, stones in their hands, yet guilty in their own lives. "What do you say?" they ask him. And there was the Lord, quiet in his love, silently writing in the ground. And ending their persistence, he rose to say, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Stooping again to write silently in the ground, they, under obvious conviction, went away. And so the Lord then rises and says to the woman, "Where are they? Did no one condemn you?" "Neither do I condemn you. Go, from now on, sin no more." That's something of the quietness of God's love for his people. It's a quietness of love that looks on a guilty sinner and yet withdraws, because of grace and mercy, condemnation that's deserved. But then again, God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Do we not see something of the quietness of God's love with Peter as a denying disciple? There was Peter following the arrested Christ at a distance, we're told. And after making his way to the courtyard where Christ was being questioned, there was Peter questioned once, then twice, and then a third time of his relation to the Lord. And each time the answer with a resounding no, the third time sealing it with curses. There he was, continuing to speak, interrupted only by the sound of that rooster of which Jesus spoke. And immediately before the prophecy was to ring true, as the final denial was on his lips, there was the Lord with precision timing, ready to look quietly at Peter, we're told, over the charcoal fire. Close proximity to Peter, even though Peter, close, was distant. The Lord was quiet as he looked at Peter. Indeed, the Lord is quiet in his love. And even though the Lord is quite disgusted by our sins, in love, he quietly resists condemning us in our sins. Instead, he sanctifies us among our sins. You and I well know, all who know the Lord Jesus in truth know very well that there are times that we're overwhelmed with guilt, entangling and besetting sins. It's times that we sin intentionally, and the love that we have for God, like a flame, dwindles, and there's only this occasional flicker. And sometimes it seems that the coals, once orange, have grayed over. You may question your salvation. The conviction of the Holy Spirit leads you to doubt such things. You lose confidence in Christ, and his chastening seems to be anger, when it in fact is love. It's the love of a father chastening the son he loves so intensely and affectionately. He's not condemning the son he loves because he's already rested in his work of love and condemning sin in the flesh. So the Lord is quiet in his love. Do we not read that he was like that? While being reviled, he did not refrain, or he refrained from reviling in return. He uttered no threats. He entrusted himself to God. And having been quiet under his own chastening for our sins, by grace he is quiet in his love toward us. A lamb silent before his shearers. Jesus, under his questioning, kept silent. The Lord is quiet in his love for us. If there's still any doubt whether the Lord is quiet in his love, you ask Elijah. And when you ask Elijah about these things, his response is that the Lord was not in the strong wind. The Lord was not in the earthquake. He was not in the fire. But the Lord was in the gentle blowing breeze. He was quiet in his love in my time of discouragement. The Lord is quiet in his love. A bruised reed he will not break. A dimly burning wick he'll not extinguish. The Lord is quiet in his love. The fitting response is, as we sang this morning as we began our worship, praise and silence awaits you in Zion. There should be the attitude of our worship that this God who has stilled things for us and in terms of our sin has said, hush, be still, that we would come to this Savior with a sense of praise and silence that he's so gracious and merciful to us. It should affect our worship. He is able to deal gently and ignorantly, with the ignorant, since he was misguided himself, one who was beset with weakness. The Lord, being in our very nature now in glory, understands our plights. He is quiet in his love. Thirdly, the Lord quiets in his love. He quiets because he is quiet. Another feature here. The Hebrew verb has a causative force to it. It causes quiet. It creates a quietness, this love of God. The Lord quiets his people in his love. For this reason, it's translated, he will quiet you with his love. What's the assumption here but that our life and times are often noisy? Our life and times have chaos. There's unrest. There's commotion, even as believers. Is it not often the case that that's your soul's experience? You're full of anxiety. You're irritated. You have troubles. There's a sense of discouragement and unsettledness with various things. We're like the duck. You know, the duck is so calm on the upside and he's just gently floating along the water. But when you look under the water, there's this fast paddling going on. We're oftentimes like the duck. It looks as though everything is going well, but underneath, there's a stirring of the current to our lives. When will God hear my prayers? Why am I going through such a difficult time? Why do I frequently sin when I'm tempted? Am I really a Christian? I've committed that sin yet again this week. I read my Bible. I pray. But where is the Lord's power? Why does it seem to always go well for the unbeliever, and yet I'm saddled with all these troubles? And all these things, for those of you wrestling with restlessness, anxiety, and your anxiousness, and all these things and more, there is a Lord who quiets in his love, who stills all the stormy seas. Again, hush, be still. Our situations and the way in which God ministers to us in them is often like the father or mother who encounters the crying child at approximately 2:48 in the morning. And suddenly, the sound of a crying child awakens from sleep. And arising from the bed, there's the rush in to see if all things are okay, and opening the door into a scary room where monsters just suddenly vanish and go back to nowhere. Parent picks up the child, and with the simple caress and light bobbling and the gentle shh, quiets in his love. How many times the Lord meets us there in the same way. All of what we're facing, our Lord is one who quiets in his love. That's what Judah here experienced. They were anxious about their sins. They were anxious of the Lord's chastening, anxious about their enemies, anxious by coming calamity, anxious, utterly debilitating them spiritually. And not only this, but they grieved about no longer having the joy of their festivities, all the oppression they'd have to face. I don't know about you, but that sounds a lot like the Christian experience in the school of sanctification. This is what our life is about. But the Lord quiets in his love. And so if you're internally noisy about the manner in which your Christian life is going, the way that God seems to relate to you, the course maybe that your children are taking, how things might pan out for them in coming years, whether there's going to be relief from the pains and struggles that even you yourself know so well. The promise for you is that the Lord quiets in his love. and that you will then come to see what John says, we know and have believed the love God has for us. I was all noisy and clamoring like pots and pans, and yet the Lord quieted me. Whenever faced with trials, with whatever variety or intensity that they may come, you and I will always be tempted not to keep silent, not to keep calm and quiet before the Lord. And we should, because do you remember what God said through Moses to the people when they were backed to the Red Sea? No greater threat to them than the Red Sea on one side and the approaching armies on the other. And Moses said, "Stand still and keep silent, for the Lord will fight for you." That's the reality with which we are to come to all of our life as children of God. Stand still and keep silent. And this day the Lord will do things for me that I didn't expect. The Lord calls us to keep silent and see Him. There's plenty for us to look at that'll make us anxious and chisel away at our faith. But we know and have believed the love that God has for us. It is a quieting love because He is quiet and He has rested in His love. Finally, there is the Lord renewing in His love. What else would be the effect of what Zephaniah spoke but to renew the people? To restore them, revive them. They would be chastened under a Babylonian rod, but strengthened under a renewing God. Let's put it that way. That's how it would go for them. And that's the promise for us in the gospel, with Christ defending us. Maybe you watch those renovation shows, HGTV. Maybe you like refurbishing furniture, restoring things. You know, you watch HGTV and the kind of thing that there was this mansion that was a luxurious, lavish house. And over the years, it deteriorates. It gets sold and someone turns it into an apartment complex of all things. And then it deteriorates further and is neglected. And then someone buys it. And they said, "We're going to restore this to its original, pristine condition." And say then they go through the lavish expense, again, of restoring it to its beautiful state. Or like furniture, chipping away and sanding, or I guess you shouldn't with lead paint, but stripping down and removing coats of paint and stain and getting back to the bare wood so that you put a whole new coat of paint or stain on it. And there's nothing like a new coat of paint. There's nothing like a restored product. That is what this is about when Zephaniah said, "The Lord renews in His love." He refurbishes. He restores. He makes new. Zephaniah is here preaching our Lord Jesus Christ. And that by the work of the Spirit and by His word and through prayer and with trials and the work involved, there is restoring you to the very image of the one who not only created you, but who redeemed you. There's a lot of work with sanctification. It not only explains the trials, but it then leads us to hope and to look for that day when we will not only see Him just as He is, but you and I will be like Him. Why is that? Because we know and we've believed the love God has for us. He rests in His love. He is quiet in His love toward us. He quiets us with His love and He renews us in that love. In the same way, our picture is Christ. Not merely furniture or a house, but Christ. No longer crucified and buried, but risen, reigning, and one day returning for us. Is your gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ? Or is it all the workmen in the house? All the furniture that seems out of place? All of the dust that's there in the house? All the tools that are just in our way and we can't take the way we want to take? The Lord is renewing you, refurbishing, restoring you, and like that homeowner whose house is being refurbished or kitchen is being remodeled, you have the plans. You see what it's going to look like, and it's a lot better than what it looked like in the way it functioned. And so you hope with what you know and what you're committed to in faith. We know and believe the love which God has for us. As Paul said to the Colossians, put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. We're going from one degree of glory to the next. Even as the outer man decays, the inner man is being renewed daily. We're being refurbished. So let it ring in your ears today. And let it be with you throughout this new week, something of the Lord relating to you in his love. Renewing, quieted, quieting, and renewing love. It's a rather simple jingle, but it's really profound in terms of what Zephaniah has preached. Jesus loves me, this I know. For the Bible tells me so. And that's the story that's been told again today in the preaching. Let us love the Lord our God. Let us love one another because we know and have believed the love which God has for us. Father, as we think on these things today, it leads our heart to stand in awe of you, that we who were so unlovable in our sins, yet because you are gracious and merciful and kind and holy and just, that you would provide your Son for us as the token of your great love. And Lord, as he is offered to the world, and we have been brought to know him through faith and through the Spirit's working, Lord, fill our hearts with greater return affection to you and to each other as brothers and sisters. Indeed, even offering it to our neighbor, to the stranger, even to our enemies. And Lord, may it be that we would live in this love and that this perfect love being more perfected in us would rout out all fear, all things of disloyalty to you and unkindness to our neighbor. Lord, make us to love as affectionately as we have been loved by you and your Son. These things we ask and are grateful to have heard the good news again today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.